Good morning. I concur with what's already been said in the way of welcoming our visitors. We do hope that you will sign the guest register before you leave. We'd like to have a record of your visit. You can stay around for a few minutes. We'd like that too. And if you have any questions about anything that's done or said, don't feel like you'd be out of place or imposing or anything like that. We encourage your questions, and we are glad to know of your interest. Tonight, our third Sunday night, we'll be talking about some subjects that we often don't talk about and probably don't merit a whole sermon, but we'll be talking about, and some of them do, we won't be exhausting the subjects. One of the subjects we'll be talking about tonight will be the Nazarite vow, which is mentioned in both the Old and New Testaments. Also, the word amen, and about whether we ought to use that word and at the various times in our services. We'll be talking some about the AD 70 doctrine, which you've heard referred to, and we'll also be discussing whether there'll be degrees of reward and punishment in the life eternal. So we'll be talking about those tonight. A subject that we haven't talked about in a while is the church itself. So this morning we're talking about the subject of introducing the church that Christ established. People sometimes say, I hear so many things about different churches, and what about the Church of Christ group? Who are they, and what do they believe? And such are just samples of comments that we often hear in conversations on the subject of religion. And the problem comes up when we ask these questions, we get a lot of different answers. And it may depend on a lot of things. If you were to ask five people about the Church of Christ, you might get five different answers, because there might be different things they would be talking about. But there is a solution if you want to know anything about any particular religious group, is to simply take the book that they may call their creed and look at it. And when you look at that, you can find out what they believe. If I want to find out what the Methodist Church teaches, I will go to the Methodist Discipline and read it. I want to find out what the Catholic Church teaches, I will go to the Catholic Catechism and look at it. I want to find out what the Baptist Church teaches, I will go to the Baptist Church manual. And on, there are various denominations that have various manuals that teach what their doctrine is. The Church of Christ has one also, and it's simply called the New Testament. And so we look there. Where should we look to find out about the church that Christ established? Well, obviously, we would go to the Bible. The Old Testament prophesies of it. The New Testament shows its fulfillment. And while you and I may have varying religious opinions on different subjects, there is only one who has the answer, and that is God himself. He's the one that foreordained and before the foundation of the world decided that the church ought to be established. And so God, and he has revealed that truth unto us in his word, has told us that in John 8:32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The Bible says also in the book of Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means do it by his authority. So we'd have to go to see what he authorized in the scriptures. So what then does God tell us about the church that he ordained and was to have established? First of all, we want to talk about the fact that the church is a singular body. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, we're going to read in verse 22 and 23, it says, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over all things for the church, which is his body. Notice that, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So that's the one we're talking about, and he calls the church the body of Christ. And in fact, in chapter 4, it says there is one body. So we don't have to wonder anymore about how many the Lord established. He said there is one, and it's the church, he says. And in verse 23 of the 5th chapter, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. So Christ is the Savior of the body, and the church is a singular body. And while we're all familiar with the statement that we can attend the church of our choice, we hear that frequently. In fact, we see an ad in the newspaper frequently that says that. that kind of an idea is really foreign to the Bible, since Christ only established one. So it is legal. It's legal to do that, but scripturally not. And so when we look at the scriptures, we find the Lord only established one. When Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and you heard this read a few moments ago in Matthew 16, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Singular. So it's a singular thing that he built. And he said, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So he only spoke of one. And when we read these passages that we've just looked at, that he's the head over all things to the church, if one is not in the church, then Christ is not his head. Because Christ is the head of the church. And so if we want Christ as our head, then we need to be in the church. Because that's the only thing he said to be the head of. And head over all things to the church, which is his body. And of course we notice just a few chapters later, he says that there is one body. So this makes it that much more important for us to look into the Bible and to see what God has said about the church. And when we do that, we see that he only established one. That's all that was ever promised or prophesied. That's all that Christ promised to build. And that's all we read of in the New Testament. And so we surely want to attend the church of his choice. Of his choice. Now there's a second thing we want to consider about the church. And that is that the church is people. In the book of Acts chapter 8, we read that the church, the people were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. There was a persecution that arose against the church after the stoning of Stephen to death. And because of Saul of Tarsus, who before he became a Christian, was vehement against Christianity. And he persecuted them even unto the death, the Bible says. And so that may seem strange to say that the church is people, but many people equate the church with the building. And so they talk about, we're going to build a new church. Well, are we talking about people or are we talking about a building? The Bible never uses the word church to refer to a building. That's something that men did later after the Bible was written. It always referred to people. And so many passages in the Bible are clear. And they would help to clear up these misconceptions if we would just look in the Bible. For example, in the book of Acts, we read concerning the actions of Saul of Tarsus before he became a Christian. It says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church." Notice what he made havoc of, the church. Not the building, but the church. "Entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison." Acts 8 and verse 4, the Bible says, 1 through 4. Now, notice in that text what Paul was persecuting. He was persecuting the church. And we're told of all that Saul did, he made havoc of the church. He referred to that in Galatians chapter 1. He said, "You've heard of my manner of life in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it. And I excelled in the Jews' religion above many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me even from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Notice he said he made havoc of the church. How did he do that? By going into people's houses, forcing men and women to come with him as prisoners. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that the church was those persecuted people, not some building or mystical body. So the church is composed of people like you and I, like you and me. And it's plain, though, that not everyone is in the church. Saul obviously was not in it. He was persecuting it. But we do read later on, he went from being the persecutor to becoming the persecuted when he obeyed the gospel and became a Christian. So he was persecuting it. So what then sets apart those who are in the church from those who are not? Well, we want to look at some things regarding that. And one of them is that the church of Christ is people who belong to Christ. Now, remember the passage back in Matthew where Christ spoke and he said that to his disciples that I will build my church. And Paul tells us that the church was purchased with his own blood, with Christ's blood. And Acts 20, verse 28, the elders of Ephesus were told to take heed unto all yourselves and unto all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. So that's what he's talking about. And so the question quickly comes to mind, how does one become Christ's? How does one belong to Christ? Well, for us to realize how one comes to belong to Christ, we again have to go to his word. That's the only place we can go to find out the answer to that question. Now, the Corinthians, when we read about them in 1 Corinthians, Paul addressed the problem of religious division. And in verse 10, we read that there were various claims as to who people were of, that is, who they belonged to. Some said, I am of Paul. Others said, I am of Apollos. Another said, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Those are the ones mentioned. And so there was only one group which said they were of Christ, there in verse 12. And so that's clearly the correct claim if we understand what's involved here. And to settle that dispute and bring about proper unity, Paul set forth a test. He set forth a test to determine who one is of. Who are you of? He said, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, that first question needs no answer. Is Christ divided? No, he's not. We realize that Christ is not divided. So how then do we determine the true claim? Well, there's a second question he raised. Look at the second question. The first one was, who you claim to be of, was Christ crucified for you? Yes, he was. And were you baptized in the name of that person? The illustration that Paul uses, were you baptized in the name of, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, Paul wasn't crucified for you. I wasn't baptized in the name of Paul, therefore I don't belong to Paul. But Paul is showing that what it takes to belong to Paul is what it would take to belong to Christ. And so as to that first question, only Christ can make the claim that he was crucified for us. Nobody else was. He alone has been given for the sins of mankind. We read that in John 3:16, in Romans chapter 5, several other passages. But the second question makes plain and simple something that many want to deny or disregard. But if God said it, we have no right to do anything but accept it, if we're going to accept him as our authority. And so that is, for one to be of another or belong to him, he must be baptized in that person's name. That's what he said there, or that person's authority. Now, while some may dispute that, we again appeal to the Bible as the standard that Christ has set forth, plain and simple, in regard to baptism, that it is a command of his. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Whatever he said after that had all the authority of heaven and earth behind it. What did he say after that? He gave the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. So it's necessary for one to have their sins remitted. Peter, in keeping with that, on the day of Pentecost, taught people to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins in the name of Christ. And it tells us that those who gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. Because they gladly received his word. They were not being baptized in order to belong to Paul or Cephas or somebody else, but to belong to Christ. And they did that because Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. So it's by that act that we are in Christ. Or know ye not that all ye who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into the death of Christ. And we were raised to walk in newness of life, he says in Romans chapter 6. Similar verse in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 tells us that we were buried with Christ in baptism. So there's several scriptures, Galatians 3:27, for you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, For as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. So there are several verses that teach that. And the point is that those who are of Christ must be baptized as he commanded for the remission of sins to be saved. And that means that based on our submission to his will to believe, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins, Jesus said in John 8:24. And except we repent, lest you repent, you shall all likewise perish, Luke 13:3. And confess him as others. Jesus said, whosoever will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. And we continue our submission, and we be baptized in that manner, and for the same purpose for which the Bible says. Then the Bible tells us that it's then that we receive the great blessing of salvation, that we are baptized into Christ. We're not in Christ until we do that. And it's then that we can say that we belong to Christ, that we are of Christ. Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. But was Christ crucified for you, and were you baptized in the name of Christ? What is baptism in the name of Christ? According to Acts 2:38, the baptism that is in the name of Christ is one that is for the remission of sins. And so we have to understand that. And it's only then that one can rightly wear the wonderful name Christian. They were called Christians first at Antioch, Acts 11:26. And those in the church that belongs to Christ are the ones who are his, and they're willing to do whatever he commands to be partakers of the great privileges that come as being one of his children. Now then, we want to notice a second point, and that is, or another point, the church of Christ is people who love Christ and follow his commands. The idea of doing something is spoken against in many quarters, but God has much to say about the idea of doing things that he has commanded. It's interesting how many times the Bible uses the word do. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. So there's a command to do something. Jesus said in Matthew 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And he showed a parallel of a wise man who built his house on the rock and the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And he said, the wise man is the one who hears the word and does it. And the foolish man is the one who hears it and doesn't do it. So there's something to do. And we're told very plainly that Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all them who obey him. There is something to be obeyed, and therefore we must do that. And we notice a number of verses that teach that. Also, John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so we need to do that, just like he said, whatever he's told us to do. And so those in Christ, those in his church, obey him out of love. Out of love. We realize that following his commands is not going to merit us salvation. It's not going to earn it. We can't earn it. Because Christ said, when you've done all these things that are commanded you, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So even after we do what the Lord says do, we're still unprofitable servants. We didn't earn it, although we did something. We did something, but we still didn't earn it. So we need not think that by doing something, I'm going to be earning my salvation. No, the Lord says you're not. He still wants you to do that, but still you're an unprofitable servant. And so those in the church obey him, not to earn their salvation, not to earn his love, but to show our love for him in return. And there's a life that we live. We strongly advocate a strictly moral life, just as Jesus and the apostles taught, a life consecrated to righteousness and spirituality. There's a way to live after we become Christians as well. It doesn't end at baptism. And so we realize that we couldn't ever truthfully call him Lord if at the same time we're arguing that we don't have to obey him. Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Notice that word do. Jesus said there's a connection between calling him Lord and doing what he says. When you call him Lord and you don't do what he says, and you can think of 101 reasons not to do what he says, then you can't really call him Lord, not rightly, because you're not treating him as Lord. Because Lord means one who has authority over us to command us and expect obedience of us. So we need to understand that. Now, also we want to point out, as a result, we'll find many things different when we visit, perhaps, and worship services at churches of Christ. You'll hear the New Testament used as our only authority. That's the only authority that we use for our actions and teaching. That's because the Old Testament was given as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It leads us to the new. Well, when Christ came, he took the old law out of the way and nailed it to his cross, we read in Colossians 2 and verse 14. Of course, the Old Testament is still valuable for learning. We learn how God deals with man. We learn that he has always required faith plus obedience and not just faith only. And so it's valuable in that respect. It's also valuable for our learning and admonition. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, Paul said, whatsoever things were written aforetime, that would be the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Because it leads us to that. It's written for our admonition, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. So there are warnings in the Old Testament that we need, admonitions. And we wouldn't take it on ourselves to try and justify our actions by a law that has been nailed to the cross. In Galatians 5 and verse 4, Paul said, ye are severed from Christ. Ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. So we can't justify ourselves by a law that's been done away. Another thing, you won't find mechanical instruments of music in worship unto God. The reason for that is that God's been very plain in saying that we are to sing. And numerous times throughout the New Testament, when we read about Christians worshiping, singing is always specified. And since we have a love for Christ and his commands, we wouldn't presume to try to add to what he said. And so after all, it was he who said we must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we must be careful that we do that. Now, you also will observe the Lord's Supper is taken on each first day of the week in churches of Christ. The early church, as they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the Bible says in Acts 2:42, they continued in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They took of the Lord's Supper. Acts 20 and verse 7 says they did that on the first day of the week. And if we're to have the proper respect for those teachings of the Lord and the examples that were given, how can we do differently? What strong argument can we make for not doing it like they did it, which was approved by the apostles? And you'll notice that only men lead in the services of the church, and of course God has told us that there is a certain role that each one of us has. Women have a role and men have a role. And the role of women is more one of submission, according to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12. That's not an insult to women. Not intended as that. But simply respect for the commands of Christ whom we love. God has a different role for each one of us. But all of us can go to heaven. And he gave reasons for that. It had to do with the creation, what happened to the creation. But these are some of the things that we need to look at from time to time. And people look at them and they wonder, and when they're considering churches and what they want to do about the church. But the answer is very simple. The church that Christ built is people who love Christ and who follow his commands. And as such, we must do as the early disciples did in obeying the Lord. And when they were faced with decisions, whether to follow the will of God or the things that were popular with man, they proclaimed, we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. Acts 5 and verse 29. Let's notice another point, and that is that the church is people who desire that others share the joy they have in Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So Paul believed and he had confidence in Christ. And we've wanted to introduce the Church of Christ to you if you haven't been introduced to it before. Not just so you will understand us better, but in the hope that you'll see a bit of the love that we have for God, for Christ, and what motivates us. It's something higher than personal preference. Personal preference, we might change a lot of things. But when we submit to the Lord and we surrender all to him, we say, Lord, I'm giving up all of my personal preferences. I want to do what you said do. And make that our preference. of serving the Lord. The Apostle Paul loved Christ enough to commit his all to the Lord and the Lord's keeping. He rejoiced in knowing that such a commitment was sure and steadfast as he approached the day of judgment. And we in the church share that commitment. We want you to be a part of that as well. And the hope that we have in Christ. We hope that you'll allow us to become a part, that you'll become a part of the one body which belongs to Christ, and lovingly follow his will. We extend an invitation each time at our services, not just out of a routine or a habit or a tradition, but because the Lord extended an invitation. And we want to keep letting people know about that, because that invitation is going to last until he returns. We don't know when that's going to be. That's why it's urgent that we do it when we have the opportunity. You can obey this same plan of salvation that these people did, that we learned about in the Bible, and you can become a simple New Testament Christian. Nothing more, not any kind of a hyphenated Christian, nothing less, but just a Christian. If you're not a Christian, not a true follower of Christ, why not become one as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected for your encouragement?